I want to welcome everybody to the Master's Class here at Swarmit Church. And we are in the book of Proverbs. You guys would think I was almost having fun up here, right? Yeah. So we're in the book of Proverbs, chapter 6, and we're going to be in verses 20 through 35 if I get all the way through them here this morning. And we're going to be talking about the cost of adultery. The cost of adultery. Now, over the last several weeks, we've been covering the various sins that God tells us in His Word that He hates. Now, they included pride, which is the root sin of all the other sins. There's lying and murder and depravity of the mind and body, and those with a desire to cause problems for others. And then there's those who tell lies about others, being false witnesses. And then there's others that are creating discord among fellow Christians. Now, that's a fairly significant list of sins, right? That's fairly significant. But they are not the complete list of sins that God hates. I know that's in 17 through 19, it says these 6 and 7 are the sins that God hates. But God hates all sins. And we are required to repent of any sin. We talked about how we rank sins between those that are just okay sins. You know, it's not that big a deal. And then the really bad, bad sins, right? And we found out that God doesn't rate His sin in the same way we rank sin. He has different ideas about sin. Now, there are no sins that we can just ignore. That's what God tells us. There are no sins that we can just ignore. It is just that these 7 have percolated to the top of the list, and they really give us insight into how God looks at sin. We are required to repent of any sin that is in our life, but these verses have been giving us an insight into how God looks at sin. Now, our sin today is about another sin beyond these 7 that isn't on the list, that is destructive to the lives of so many people in our world of today. Now, it is a sin of adultery. And adultery destroys marriages, families, and our relationship with God, as well as being destructive to ourselves. Adultery is a sin like so many others, where the person puts their own lust and desires ahead of the needs of their spouse, their family, and their duty to God. It is a self-centered sin, and it is a sin that will destroy your life, both physically and spiritually. If you repent of that sin, of course, God will forgive you of the sin of adultery. But the consequences of that sin will spread far beyond your own life, and even God's forgiveness does not usually change that fact. So, in our focus verses today, God tells us that the best way to avoid sin is to obey the commandments that God has given us, and to guard your heart with all diligence, for it is from the heart that sin comes. And we start our lesson today with God telling us that this really all starts with the teachings and commandments of our parents, right? Who's the first one to really teach you about right and wrong? It's usually your parents, right? So we are starting here today in chapter 6 of the book of Proverbs, verses 20 and 21. And this is Solomon speaking, and he's saying, "My son, keep thy father's commandment, and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thine heart, and tie them about thy neck." Now, we see here that Solomon tells his son to keep thy father's commandment, and to forsake not the law of thy mother. Now, in other words, be obedient to the rules laid down by our parents. But it actually goes much further than that. And this is really about hearing and heeding the advice of your parents. So let me ask you a question. How many of you kept your parents' advice when you first moved out onto your own. When you first moved out on your own, how many of you kept the same rules that your parents had you living under? Right? Yeah? Yeah? So, oh, you didn't? Oh, I don't believe a word of that. Yeah. So you just had a whole new set of rules. Yeah, that's right, yeah. I did the same thing. I had about 1 year at school before I got married, and you know, I had two semesters. That's about all I had. So, you know, generally, young people celebrate being out from under the rules of their parents and vow never to be that way with their own children, right? So then something happens when they do have their own children, and suddenly they begin to sound just like their parents did long ago as they start giving out advice and rules for those kids to obey, right? Is that about the way it works? Yeah, it's amazing how that happens, right? It's kind of like, I always said, I went into the valley of the ignorant when my sons got to about the age of 12 or 13, and teenage years, and then I came out of that valley of ignorance when they got to be about 25 or 26, and you know, that's just the way it is with our kids, right? So this is God's call to heed your parents' advice. God gave those parents to you to help you learn right from wrong and to love God with all of your heart. Now, unfortunately, not all parents know God themselves, and some are even worse parents. Yeah, some of it. And it's amazing how kids come out of parents who try to destroy them and become something different, right? And become something better. Now, it's not all kids do, but some people do. My wife is one. She had a terrible parent in her mother. And I tell you what, you just wouldn't believe that this woman that I'm married to, as gracious and as kind and as gentle as she is, came from a home like that. I mean, it was terrible. And that just shows you what God can do and the character of her as a person. I love her dearly. And so, not all kids get that, but thank God for spiritual fathers and saintly mothers. Amen? Amen, right? I had a spiritual father and saintly mother. Boy, I absolutely did. I'm here to tell you, I knew God early on in life, and if I didn't, I had to go to the seat of understanding to find out what was right and wrong, right? I read a story about a mother named Susanna Wesley. Now, she happened to be the mother of John and Charles Wesley. You guys know who John and Charles Wesley was? Yeah, they're pretty famous names, right? But if you don't know who they were, John Wesley is considered the father of the Methodist denomination, and Charles is known as the writer of over 6,500 hymns. 6,500 hymns. Now, John and Charles, I don't even think I've sung 6,500 hymns. My hymn book wasn't quite that big as I was growing up. But anyway, John and Charles were just two of Susanna's 19 children. She had 19 children, but that didn't help. Susanna herself was the 25th child of her father. Now, at some point in her life, she was deeply impressed by an account of Danish missionary activity in India, and that gave her the desire to be a missionary. Now, instead of being a missionary, she lived in a rectory as the wife of a struggling minister. So Susanna looked around for a mission field closer to home and found one in her own home. You got 19 kids, you got a mission field right there in your own home, right? Yeah. Now, her own children became her mission field. And she later wrote, "It came into my mind that I might do more than I do, and I resolved to begin with my own children. I take such proportion of time as I can best spare to discourse every night with each child by himself. So, in addition, each child in turn had his or own own time with her, alone on an appointed day of the week with her. So when people began to comment on her remarkable influence that she had on her children, she described her simple system as, well, there's no mystery about it. I just took Molly alone with me in my own room every Monday night, Betty every Tuesday night, Jackie every Thursday night, and so on and so on. That's all there is to it. But it was enough. You know, out of that home came John and Charles, who were destined to bring spiritual revival to England. And Susanna made sure her children heard and paid heed to her advice. And so that's how a parent has influence over their children. So Solomon tells us of the constant presence of heeded parental advice. What's the advantage of the constant presence of heeded parental advice? Those key words, heeded parental advice, right? That means you pay attention to it and take it to heart and actually do it, right? When you heed that kind of advice. Verse 22 says, when thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. And when thou wakest, it shall talk with thee. So parental advice shows us, shields us, and sharpens us. At all times and in all places, the person who has listened to the godly counsel of wise and loving parents is hedged about with sound advice that will keep them from adversity. And so next, Solomon tells us of the constant protection. So there's the constant presence of heeded advice, and here's the constant protection of heeded parental advice. Verse 23 says, for the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Now, I believe Solomon had particularly in mind spiritual advice based on the Word of God when he said these words. And that advice, if heeded, guarantees light and life. He tells us that the law is light, or in other words, the Word of God lights our path in providing truth in all things. And then God tells us how His Word also gives life. So we have light and life. Leviticus 17:11 says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your soul. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Now notice what this says. It says that the life of the flesh is in the blood, emphasizing the sanctity of the blood. God has also said in Leviticus 18:5, ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgment, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. So God tells us that His law is the light that reveals the evil in the world, and if we will hear and heed God's word, then we will find eternal life in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen? Amen. All right. You guys haven't fallen asleep on me yet, right? All right. I'm going to say amen every once in a while just to make sure you're awake, right? Okay. Now, Solomon's reference to the Word of God, which offers light and life, is really all the more important because of what follows. These verses that follow Proverbs 6:23 present a lengthy warning against involvement with an immoral woman. And they tell us that instead of the light and life of God's Word, that darkness and death lurk where the immoral woman lives. Now, the wisdom of God guards and shields us from adultery. From adultery, all right? Now, don't get the idea that this is just a woman thing only, right? And that men are always just this little bait trap, subject to this bait that's out there. Women have just as much trouble with this as men do. This just happens to be Solomon talking to his sons about that immoral woman out there. So anything I say today, you can apply to women just as well as you can apply to men here. All right, amen with that? Amen. All right. There's a bunch of handsome gigolo men out there, right, that are attracting to the women. So, all right. So let's talk about the fatal lure. Verse 24 says, to keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. Now, these verses make up Solomon's third warning in six chapters against immorality. So again, what have we said about something the Bible tells us more than once? If the Bible tells us something more than once, what do we need to do? We pay attention, right? For this is important. This is important. So this is the third warning about immorality in six chapters. And we got, I've forgotten how many chapters there are in Proverbs, but we got a whole lot more chapters to get through here before we get to that. This is just the first six chapters, all right? So Solomon knew all about lust, right? Now, he happened to be king, so he had an advantage. He just legalized his lust by adding the women that he wanted to his ever-growing harem, right? He just married them. Now, yet in one of his more bitter moments, Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 7:26, and I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and her hands as bands. Whoso pleaseth God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Now, on the one hand, my wife and I were talking, and Solomon probably isn't the best example we need to follow about adultery, right? But on the other hand, he's probably someone who speaks from a lot of experience with adultery, right? And so, you kind of look at this in a couple different ways. Solomon had 1,000 wives and concubines. Now, but not one of them brought him any type of lasting joy. Now, the one woman with whom he could have found his true heart's desire was a Shumalite woman that was repelled by his utter carnality and just turned him down stone cold, right? There was a woman with some common sense, right? And in verse 24, Solomon decides to turn his attention to the harlot. Now again, he's speaking to his son, he's giving them warning, but this is God really talking to his children as well, right? This is just God using Solomon's word to speak to each and every one of us. So, he tells his son that guile and guilt and grief are this woman's stock in trade. She offers a fatal lure, a flaming lust, and a fearful loss. And Solomon warned of both the character and the conversation of the temptress when he said that hearing and heeding God's law would act to keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. So Solomon describes the harlot's character as the evil woman. Now, the Hebrew word translated evil denotes the breaking up of all that is good. The breaking up, anything that's evil is the breaking up of all that is good. Now, the Greek equivalents of the Hebrew word point to moral depravity and corruption and lewdness. And the harlot is also described as a strange woman. And that's just a designation which points primarily to a foreigner, a priestess of an immoral religious cult that specializes in prostitution. So Solomon describes the harlot's character as evil, and her talk is beguiling when he says that evil comes from the flattering of the tongue of a strange woman, meaning that she just knows what to say to make her prospective client feel that he is the most desirable and distinguished of men, right? She plays with him like a fisherman plays with fish that he can see swimming around his lure. Now, the longer that poor man lingers, listening to the woman's banter, the more likely he's going to get hooked, right? The more likely he's going to get hooked. And then next, Solomon starts to describe the lure and the consequences of adultery. And he uses the image of this evil harlot to illustrate his words of caution. So there's the flaming lust. Verse 25 says, "Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids." Oh, my, 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 my. With her eyelids. You know, Solomon, having fallen for hundreds, thousands of women, warned against being beguiled by her loveliness when he tells his son, "Lust not after her beauty in thine heart." Now, he also warned against being beguiled by her look when he said, "Neither let her take thee with her eyelids." Now, this kind of woman, she can put a world of meaning into what she says with her eyes. I think this is just genetically in any woman, to be honest. I mean, they can tempt you and say things with their eyes that are just unimaginable, right? All she has to do, I'm going to get myself in trouble if I keep on, aren't I? Yeah, but all she has to do with most men is simply bat them eyelids at them, right? And that man is just lost. That man is just lost, right? Amen? Yeah, amen. I only heard the men answer to that one, and then they was kind of cautious because they, whether or not their wife was sitting right next to them or not, right? All right. Solomon says, "Hey, buddy, you listen to me. Don't be fooled by her eyes." Solomon had been fooled many times already. There was one woman, whoever, whose eyes he had read correctly. Song of Solomon 6, 4 through 5 says, "Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners. Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Gilead." Now, for someone with so much experience on women, there's got to be something lost in the translation with that last sentence. "Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Gilead." I'm not real sure I would think that is a compliment, right? But maybe I just don't understand the hair on a flock of goats from Gilead. I just may not understand that one, right? But Solomon says, "Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me." So all of a sudden, he has read scorn in her eyes. And even though she is still eminently desirable, he describes her as terrible as an army with banners. Terrible as an army with banners, right? So then there comes the fearful loss. Verse 26, "For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life." Now, Solomon knew the high price of committing adultery with the harlot. And he tells us that first she offers financial loss. "For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread." Right? That means you're brought to where all you have is just a piece of bread. Right? That's financial loss. Now, the harlot described by Solomon offers not only financial loss, but she offers final loss. And he says the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. That means that she's after the man's soul. Now, some scholars read this verse differently, and they say the harlot is only out to earn a meal, but the adulteress preys upon your very life. So either way, adultery has devastating consequences. It leaves an indelible mark on the soul, the mind, the memory, and the conscience of one who commits it. Nobody escapes the consequences of adultery. Those consequences may seem to sleep for a while, but they will always come. You cannot ignore the commandments of God and not suffer the consequences of that. You can just ask Reuben. You know, in the Old Testament, the Bible tells us that the story of Reuben and Bilhah in the book of Genesis, chapter 35. So just when Jacob's heart was breaking over the death of his beloved Rachel, his oldest son, Reuben, commits adultery with Bilhah. Now, who was Rachel's maid and actually Jacob's third wife. So she was married to Jacob, and his oldest son commits adultery with her. So Bilhah was probably the one that Jacob would most likely have turned to for comfort. Now, even though Jacob knew that this act of adultery had occurred, he did not tell them that he knew about it. And so we can see Reuben and Bilhah carrying their guilt around the camp, and their secret thoughts were tormenting them. They must have been asking themselves, well, does Jacob know about it? And if not, how long can we keep the secret? And if he does know, why didn't he act? Why? I mean, the penalty for adultery is death. And so does Jacob want to bring the matter to court? Does he know or doesn't he know? And suspense must have been intolerable for them. Now, we can see the guilty pair exchanging looks. And the Bible says that those looks were intercepted and read by Jacob, but he said nothing. Then years passed, and most likely the guilty passion fades as guilty passions do. Dislike, or at least distaste, had grown up between Reuben and Bilhah, and in time even the memory of the deed was buried and almost forgotten, and Reuben began to think that he had gotten away with his sin. 22 years came and went in Canaan, followed by 17 years in Egypt. Old Reuben, he was beginning to breathe a little more freely, right? But then came the summation to Jacob's deathbed. And in his last will and testament, the dying patriarch bequeathed the future to his boys, determining both their position and power in the Hebrew Old Testament kingdom. Old Jacob's eyes, they kindled by the light of prophecy. They swept around the bed and lighted in turn on each one of his sons. And he pulls himself up and he leans forward on that staff. He cleared his throat and he began, and he looks right at Reuben. We see in Genesis 49:3, Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. So you can almost see old Reuben swell up with pride at those words, right? And that haunted look left his face. And he concluded that the deed which had preyed upon his guilty conscience for the best part of 40 years was never known to Jacob after all. And so Reuben was listening eagerly for a word of his place in the kingdom. And as firstborn, of course, he knew that the double portion would be his. Visions of future greatness for his tribe rose up in his mind's eye, but then Jacob went on. Verse 4, unstable as water, and again, he's describing Reuben here, unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch. So then Jacob pauses again, and his eyes swept around the circle. His voice quivered. His old hands shook on the staff. The axe had fallen. It took nearly 40 years, but Reuben's sin found him out. Adultery always catches up with the adulterer. The nature of that sin is to give itself away and demand payment in full. It haunts for the precious life. It goes after the soul. It goes after the soul. And then we see that God asks a question. I love these next few verses. They are so obvious, but rarely do you see something like this in the Bible. But 27 and 28 of Proverbs chapter 6. God's asking the question, can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burnt? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burnt? Now, when someone commits adultery with another man's wife, he is playing with fire. Now, the law of cause and effect works rigorously here, as does the law of sowing and reaping. As surely as God is God, he sees to it that immorality is paid for in the end. David and Samson and the prodigal son all found this out to be true. Now, the only reason Judah escaped the penalty for his bad behavior was that he repented. But even he did not escape the consequences. two of his sons became vile and died under the anger of God. So then God answers the question. God asks the question, and it's a pretty obvious question, but he's going to make sure you understand it. He answers it. Verse 29 says, "So he that goeth into his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her shall not be innocent." So God says, of course a man cannot play with fire and not get burned. Woe to the man that breaks down the high and holy fence God has put around marriage. That the first of all human institutions is the family. God will not be mocked in this area of life. Marriage is God's idea. He instituted it. He set up its rules, he decreed its boundaries, and he declared its sanctity. A man's relationship with his wife is to be loving and loyal. It is to mirror God's relationship with his Old Testament people and Christ's relationship with his church. The home is to be the cradle of society. Within its walls, children are to be born and raised in an atmosphere of love and trust and discipline. The home is the basic unit of national life. As the home goes, so goes the nation. And unfortunately, relativism in our secular morals and humanism in our philosophy are prominent in a sin-laden society like ours, and these philosophies have an adverse effect on the homes of our nation. It is a biblical truth that a society with permissive views of marriage and home cannot remain strong. That's been proven over and over in history. No matter how widely accepted these views are, they do not make right what God declares as wrong. God alone has the sovereign right of the Creator to define the absolute truth about right and wrong. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. And I don't care what a consensus of society says, right? So, there's a Time magazine article that was a long time ago. I mean, even the statistics have gotten worse than this, but it was some years ago. Gave statistics on common law marriage and said it used to be called living in sin. Now it's simply called living together. So, the article stated that divorce is now so common that according to the Census Bureau report, nearly half of all children born today can expect to spend a meaningful portion of their lives before age 18 in single-parent families. And don't believe that this is exclusive, meaning that they're not counted as part of it, of Christian families, for it's not. The statistics are almost the same for Christian and non-Christian families, which is a tragedy in my eyes. It's a tragedy that is true of any family, but it's especially a tragedy of Christian families. Adultery contributes heavily to the breakdown of many marriage relationships. And furthermore, this sin is not even an indictable offense in most human courts anymore. There may be laws against it still on the books, but when was the last time anyone was ever charged in a criminal court for the crime of adultery? It'd been a long time for that, right? Now, make no mistake about it, adultery is high on the list of human offenses visited by retribution from the Supreme Court in heaven. And then next, God tells us that the Bible's wisdom guards us from the grief and persisting guilt that result from adultery. Verse 30 says, "Men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he is hungry." So here, Solomon compared the consequences of breaking the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," and the eighth commandment, which is, "Thou shalt not steal." He says there is some level of tolerance for the man who steals another man's wealth, but not for the man who steals another man's wife. Solomon pointed out that one can somewhat rationalize for ordinary theft, saying, "Men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he's hungry." Now, make no mistake about it, such thievery is wrong, but one can at least understand it. If your belly's crawling and wondering if your throat's been cut because you haven't had anything to eat in a long time, and you're hungry, you can somewhat rationalize theft, right? That's not right, but you can rationalize it. Also, restitution can be made for theft of a man's wealth. Verse 31 says, but if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold, and he shall give all the substance of his house. So this just says that a thief can make repayment. When he is caught, he can be made to pay his debts to society. And in Bible times, a thief was required under the law of trespass offering to repay the full amount stolen plus an additional 20%. Now, Zacchaeus, convicted of his particular style of theft, promised the Lord he would restore fourfold all that he had robbed and give half of his estate to the poor. So Solomon says that a thief could be made to restore sevenfold and forfeit his entire estate. So this was even greater than what the Old Testament was required. So it is true that restitution can be made for stealing a man's wealth. But what restitution can be made for seducing a man's wife? The adulterer's guilt persists because his sin is destructive, dishonorable, and distressing. Verse 32 says, adultery is destructive, but whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. So Solomon tells us that adultery is destructive when he says that a man who commits adultery destroyeth his own soul. Now Paul warns us that adultery is a sin against the body. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Now understand that adultery is nothing but an aggravated form of fornication. So the Bible also tells us that adultery is a sin against the soul. It's a sin against the body, and it's a sin against the soul. In the Old Testament times, the law of God mandated the death penalty for adultery to both guilty parties. Now, in the New Testament, the Lord showed mercy to the unfortunate woman taken in adultery. He said, in the very act, declared the Pharisees who were pressing their case for the prosecution of this woman. In this case, the Lord did not condemn the woman, neither did he condone her behavior. He just said, go and sin no more. Now, Solomon tells us that, but whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. Now, the word translated as understanding can also be translated as heart. And one version renders the phrase lacks heart and understanding. And an adulterer is devoid of common sense, says another translator. So adultery is a stupid crime. It really is. Because driven by lust and passion, lusting for a momentary satisfaction of desire, the guilty pair pay no heed to the consequences that are going to come. And then next, Solomon tells us that adultery has physical consequence. So the Bible regards adultery as defilement. And that was Jacob's assessment of Reuben's sin with Bilhah. Jacob tells Reuben, thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. And then next, adultery has psychological consequences as well. Guilt always attaches itself to this sin, no matter how sophisticated the rationalization may be. Guilt does untold damage to a person's moral fiber and mental health. And then adultery also has spiritual consequences. God sets aside as unclean any person who commits this sin. Paul calls it one of the excommunicating sins of the church. 1 Corinthians 5:11 says, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator. Again, fornication is adultery. It's just an adultery is just an aggravated form of fornication. Or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such an one, know not to eat. Now, God certainly forgave David for committing adultery with Bathsheba, but David still suffered the consequences of his sin. The Bible tells us that the era of his great military conquest was over, and in that regard, God put him aside. he was no longer a chosen vessel. Now, while man may fail to carry out discipline when it is warranted, God never fails. God will forgive the sin, but the consequences of that sin will still come. Now, the Bible also states that adultery usually disqualifies a person from any further public usefulness in the Lord's service. The Bible is clear that you cannot be a pastor or a deacon and be guilty of adultery. All this just means that the price of adultery is enormously high. No wonder God says that the person who commits it lacks common sense. And then next, God tells us that adultery is dishonorable. Verse 33 says, "A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away." Now, it's becoming less and less so, but even in today's immoral society, dishonor often results, especially when the adulterer is a prominent person in a church or politics, right? It's often used as a weapon to destroy the person by their opponents. They don't really care that he's an adulterer. It's just some way to destroy that person, right? To take him down. But God says, "A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away." And this is very true. All of us need to pray earnestly. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, right? But for the grace of God, there go I, right? And we need to pray that because we find ourselves disqualified, disgraced, and discarded by the Holy Spirit when we commit the sin of adultery. The Holy Spirit does not insist on a clever vessel, but he does insist on a clean vessel. Nothing but the grace of God has preserved us when we've been in similar circumstances. "As for me," confessed Asa, "my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped until I went into the sanctuary." It was there that perspective, balance, and moral stability were restored to him. Psalm 73:28 says, "But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works." That was Asaph's final words in that psalm. He was telling us the way to avoid all moral snares was just to turn to God. And then we are told that adultery is distressing. In verse 34, "For jealousy is the rage of a man, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance." You know, adultery provokes in the jealous husband a desire for revenge that is absolutely unavoidable. There is no passion so strong, so unquenchable, so determined, and so vindictive as jealousy. Song of Solomon 8:6 says, "Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. For love is strong as death, jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame." And this would indicate that Solomon had experienced his share of the rage of jealousy. And a man whose wife has been stolen usually knows only one goal: vengeance fired by jealousy and rage. Proverbs 6:35 says, "He will not regard any ransom, neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts." It's just saying that the desire for revenge in the mind of the husband is absolutely unquenchable. He will not regard any ransom, neither will he rest content. Now, the sin of adultery is certainly a sin that God hates because of the complete destruction that it causes. God reminds us of these consequences, and then, as always, he tells us how to avoid it. We go back to the very first verses that we had. Proverbs 6:20-21. "My son, keep thy father's commandment, and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thy heart, and tie them about thy neck." So as the children of God, we are told to hear and to heed our parents' commandments. And most of all, we are to hear and to heed God's commandments. Amen? Amen. Amen.